Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and verses 18 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord.
That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever have ears, let them hear."
Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone answers a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown.
The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. What a week this has been. What a beautiful, peaceful, serene, untroubled, and drama-free week this has been in Canada, but not so much here in the U.S. of A. On Tuesday night, in an effort to limit our election results viewing hours, Kim and I were intentional to not turn on the TV until about 7:45 or so, and we turned it off just a few minutes after 10 p.m. and promptly went to bed. I did wake up, though, at 3:30 a.m. that morning to check the election results on my phone, which was foolish. Apparently, I had forgotten that it is 2020, the year when nothing goes according to plan. And so, of course, there were no election results to see, just news of yet another hurricane and other forms of existential dread. I'm not sure if any of you noticed this last week, but the sermon graphic that I created for this new series, Abundance, it had the year 2019 written on it. And none of us on staff noticed this. I think our staff's collective subconscious is just done with 2020, and we all want it to be another year, past or future. It was 4 years ago on this very Sunday, the Sunday following the 2016 election, when it also fell to me to preach. I am just lucky that way. And on that day, I shared soberly how a lot of people woke up that Wednesday morning with a whole new set of worries and fears. I wish that I could say something dramatically different today, but I can't. As ugly and as divided as our nation was in 2016, things are not better. But I do have some good news. Or maybe it isn't so much good news as it is just a really important reminder. And well-meaning Southern Baptists who believe in the doctrine of Christian American exceptionalism, they might disagree with me on this, but here's the good news. Jesus never intended to usher kingdom life into our world through a political party winning the contested election results of a 244-year-old country located in the Western Hemisphere. That was never Jesus' plan. And perhaps that sounds really obvious to hear it stated that way, but based on how many of us are acting and reacting and carrying ourselves, you would think that this was a core fundamental belief of ours, that God's kingdom hinges upon election results, and that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he created the electoral college system." Now, this is not to downplay the incredible importance of our civic duty to vote. Nor is it to downplay the very real differences between one party's approach and policies versus another party's approach. Nor is it to downplay the profound ramifications those differences have on real people's lives, or the ways in which we are called to speak truth to power and engage in civic and political life. But the work of bringing about God's future world into this present world, the work of creating Jesus' kingdom reality here and now, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, because we are all one, that is not the work of our political affiliation. That is our work. Those of you who are my age or older, you may remember an 80s worship classic from Integrity's Hosanna Music called My Life Is In You. I know that Colby Freeman remembers this song, so I hope and expect that he will be singing along with me. It goes like this. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. And that's pretty much it. It just repeats a lot because that's how 80s worship choruses were written. It has been at least a calendar year since I have inflicted an 80s worship chorus upon you in a sermon, so we are way overdue, and I'm going to sing it again, and you are going to sing along with me because it's easy. So here we go. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. But here's the thing. It seems that American Christians have altered the words of this song to be something more like this. My life is in my chosen presidential candidate. My strength is in my party's constitutional interpretation. My hope is in my political affiliation. And if that's true, I am screwed. I'm not sure I'm actually supposed to say that last word in a sermon, but I hope you'll forgive me. And I also hope that I've made my point. Whether your political party was victorious or not, if that is where your hope lies, you have already lost, and you have completely missed the kingdom message of Jesus. In our text this morning, when Jesus arrived at the lake and large crowds gathered to hear him teach, crowds so large that he had to get into a boat and move offshore a little bit, many of those who came to listen were putting their hopes in something very similar. They were banking that he might be the new and better political candidate, a new ruler who would overturn Roman occupation and restore Israel's political fortunes to their former glory days. They were hoping for someone who would fulfill the age-old prophecies and do so in a triumphant, enemy-destroying kind of way. The language of planting and harvesting that Jesus uses in this parable is common to a lot of the language in the Old Testament prophetic books and wisdom books. Seed time and harvest. And those writings spoke of a great and final harvest where Israel one day would eat and drink that harvest in the courts of God's sanctuary. And God would destroy his enemies, arriving on chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury. Jesus was reigniting all of these old prophetic hopes, rescue from exile, deliverance from oppression. This is why so many people were gathered to hear him. They were beginning to wonder if he might be the one who would bring this all to pass, if he would be the new King David to finally inaugurate the great harvest, dramatically and suddenly restoring Israel and vanquishing their enemies. It's no wonder they listened so eagerly and gathered in such numbers. And Jesus begins. A farmer went out to sow his seed. But as the story unfolds, it was not at all the story they were expecting. About a year ago, Kim and I had gone out on a date to the Alamo Cinema in Raleigh to see the Tom Hanks portrayal of Mr. Rogers in the film A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Not sure if you have ever been to the Alamo Cinema before, but it is a great place to watch a movie. You can order food and drinks right from your seat, and the theater is very strict about having everyone exercise proper cinema-going etiquette. No cell phones, no talking during the film, which is wonderful. We had a gift card, and I arrived at the theater first. When I went to the counter to get our tickets, they had some issue scanning the gift card and even struggled entering the gift card code manually. But after 5 or 6 minutes or so, I finally had our tickets in hand and waited for Kim to arrive. And when she did, we found our seats, we ordered our food, and we just passed the time before the movie just chatting with one another. And at the Alamo, they don't show typical theater advertisements and trailers beforehand. Instead, they show select curated clips that connect with the theme of the film that you're about to watch. Knowing a bit about Mr. Rogers and how he was somewhat instrumental in breaking down some racial barriers, especially with the character Officer Clemens in the show, I wasn't entirely surprised to see some civil rights era clips. Martin Luther King Jr., Malcolm X, Rosa Parks, Coretta Scott King. But in hindsight, perhaps I should have been a little curious when all of the clips before the movie were related to racial justice. On the other side of Kim was a young black man sitting by himself. And Kim said to me, "How cool is that? He's here to see Mr. Rogers by himself." A few minutes later, the movie began and opened on a young black couple in a rough urban setting, which I thought was odd. But I knew Mr. Rogers was from Pittsburgh, which can be a tough city, so in my head, I still made everything work. But about 4 minutes into the film, we still hadn't seen Tom Hanks, and the language was significantly edgier than I would have expected from a Mr. Rogers adaptation. So we took a look at our tickets. It turns out we were not watching A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. We were watching Queen and Slim, a very raw and unapologetic commentary on current race relations in America, which was a very different movie experience than A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. The crowds and the disciples who followed Jesus, I imagine they regularly had a Mr. Rogers, Queen and Slim experience, fully expecting one thing, but getting something completely different and surprising. The first surprising word from Jesus to his followers in our parable, was this: "There are four soils, three of them are unproductive. Or said another way, three quarters of you aren't going to get this." Jesus is like the university professor who begins the first day of classes with his annual speech, "Most of you won't pass this course." Reading the text, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop." What Jesus was saying is simply this: we let God in according to our readiness. We meet God at whatever our present level of readiness is, whether that is preoccupied, closed, stuck, or ready, just like the four soils. Rather than receive this as an indictment, perhaps we should receive it with grace and maybe even as encouragement. When I think back on the soil of my life as a younger man and the harsh, exacting, and judgmental faith that I once held, I have a couple of options. I can beat myself up about it, Or I can acknowledge that we let God in according to our readiness. And back then, that was the status of my soil. Perhaps in addition to extending grace to ourselves, we should also extend the same grace to our children and our parents and to all of us who might still be a little stuck or too opinionated or too convinced we have the whole truth. We can only let God in according to our readiness. Richard Rohr describes all of this this way. Most spiritual work is readying the student. Both soil and soul have to be a bit unsettled and loosened up. Which brings us to the second surprising word from Jesus. God, who is the farmer, is still heavily investing in all four soils. Perhaps even especially the unproductive ones. What made Jesus' parables so intriguing and captivating is that they were simultaneously familiar and rooted in reality, but also completely unexpected and rooted not at all in reality, turning conventional wisdom on its head. What kind of farmer would waste seed on a footpath or on soil full of rocks or among thorns and weeds? This is, of course, where Jesus' parable goes off book from all standard expectations. But this is also typically where we learn something profound about how Jesus and God's kingdom works. This is a picture of my youngest daughter, Megan, standing with her cousin, Libby, in a field just a mile or two south of my former hometown of Stony Plain. My old hometown is surrounded by fields like this. As a young kid, when we lived 20 miles outside of Stony Plain, this was pretty much my view the entire time looking out the bus window on our ride to and from school. Endless fields of wheat, barley, and canola. But if you were to look close around the edges of these fields, in a corner or near a stand of trees, there is a good chance that you're going to find a big pile of rocks. Because those fields and that soil didn't always have wheat growing in it. The reason why Jesus, the gracious farmer, continues to invest in all four soils is that he sees how what might be a footpath or rocky soil today could yet be unsettled and loosened up. In fact, he doesn't just see this possibility, he believes it. And so he keeps sowing seed in a way that would seem reckless and foolish in the world's economy. We see this in how he kept planting seeds with his disciples, who seemed to regularly vacillate back and forth between all four different types of soil. One day preoccupied with who's the greatest, another day stuck on the idea that God wants them to call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village. And yet another day declaring, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. And so Jesus, the irrational and gracious farmer, keeps sowing and sowing liberally. Because with this irrational and gracious farmer, nothing is wasted and there is no fear of running out. An actual farmer would never waste seed on unproductive soil. This is, of course, where the parable breaks from reality. But God operates completely outside the confines of the world's economy. The world tells us we will run out, that there will not be enough, we will always need more. But Jesus operates out of a worldview of superabundance, out of a worldview where there has always been and always will be enough. 7 or 8 years ago, before we sent our first summer mission team to Guatemala, our global ministries partner, Lemonade International, recommended a book to us, Geography of Grace. It's been years since I first read it, but it came to mind this week. It has a little 2-page section in one chapter called Bread, From Scarcity to Abundance. And in rereading this section of the book this week, I've become convinced that one of the signs that our soil is adequately unsettled and loosened up. One of the signs that our level of readiness for God is high is when we start to believe in the superabundance worldview and economy of God. The book in this little section retells the story of Jesus when he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. I'm not sure exactly what the Judean countryside looked like, but apparently there were stones, which makes me think a little of the stone piles you might find at the edge of a field. And the tempter comes to Jesus and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." At the end of a 40-day fast, beyond satisfying his own hunger, there is a much bigger temptation here. This ability to turn stones into bread could serve much bigger purposes. No longer would the world starve for lack of food, and no longer would the world wonder if there was a God who loved them. It must have been an excruciating temptation. By this point, Jesus had lived and walked among his people for 30 years and had seen their misery and oppression and struggle. This could alleviate such suffering. And no self-respecting parent can watch their child suffer, especially when it is within their power to do something about it. But Jesus knows something about how his kingdom is going to arrive. The kingdom of God is going to arrive by people who see, hurt, and need and lack, but who know that isn't the end of the story. The kingdom of God is going to arrive through the hearts and lives of people who live out of a worldview of abundance, people who live creatively and imaginatively to overwhelm darkness with light, people who live free enough and self-sacrificially enough to overwhelm oppression with justice and welcome, because kingdom people are just like the irrational farmer, and they know there is always enough light and justice and welcome for all, so they keep sowing seed. The author of Geography of Grace, he argues that had Jesus thought less of his followers' capacity to respond to what is seen around them, perhaps Jesus would have caved into the temptation and enslaved us with miracles. But he doesn't. He knows the potential of well-turned, unsettled, and loosened soil. And he knows how his irrational and gracious Father sows seeds, and how he teaches us to sow seed from a worldview of abundance. And so Jesus says instead, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Or said another way, God is abundant and God is enough. And then the author quotes from Canadian theologian and activist Mary Jo Leddy, who is well known for her work with refugees up in Toronto. And she writes this, and pay close attention because it is so good. And it is so true. The economics of God's love is not based on a law of scarcity, but rather rooted in the mystery of superabundance. The personal or political decision to declare that there is not enough is the beginning of social cruelty, war, and violence on a petty or vast scale. On the other hand, the choice to affirm that there is enough for all is the beginning of social community, peace, and justice. The option to assume that there is enough frees the imagination to think of new political and economic possibilities. Jesus doesn't turn stones into bread. He knows what is already true, that there is already enough bread. He just needs his kingdom people to have the imagination to see this and embrace this. And when we do, this is fourth soil kind of living, steeped in the belief of God's superabundance, freed from the bondage of scarcity that is born out of fear, and firmly planted in the truth of God's abundance born out of love. The seed falling on good soil, the fourth soil, refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Let's pray together. God, we are just like the four soils, three parts unproductive and one part kingdom ready. This certainly rings true for me. Help us to increasingly live out of fourth soil reality, freed to creatively and imaginatively think up new possibilities and bring more of your kingdom to bear upon this earth, because we know there is enough. Most spiritual work is the unsettling and loosening of the soil. So shake us, unsettle us, make us more and more your kingdom people, knowing that you are enough. Not our political party or our presidential candidate, but you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.